The Virgin Mary Part 3, and we might get into the Mass a little bit because I don't have a whole lot left on the Virgin Mary. We've come to point number 15, and we're going through Lorraine Bettner's classic book on Roman Catholicism from around 1960, I believe, which is just, if you haven't read it, if you don't have it, you really need to get it. I don't know if it's in print, but it's great. Number 15, the Assumption of Mary. The latest addition to the long list of Roman Catholic beliefs, inventions might be a more accurate term, came on November 1st, 1950, with the ex cathedra pronouncement by Pope Pius XII from St. Peter's chair that Mary's body was raised from the grave shortly after she died, that her body and soul were reunited, and that she was taken up and enthroned as Queen of Heaven. And to this pronouncement, there was added the usual warning that, quote, anyone who may henceforth doubt or deny this doctrine has utterly fallen away from the divine and Catholic faith, end of quote. That means that it is a mortal sin for any Roman Catholic to refuse to believe this doctrine. According to tradition, Mary's assumption was on this wise. Quote, on the third day after Mary's death, when the apostles gathered around her tomb, they found it empty. The sacred body had been carried up into the celestial paradise. Jesus himself came to conduct her hither. The whole court of heaven came to welcome with songs of triumph the mother of our divine Lord, of the divine Lord. What a chorus of exaltation. Hark how they cry. Lift up for your gates, O ye princes, and be ye lifted up, O eternal gates, and the Queen of Mary shall enter in. The Queen of Glory shall enter in. End of quote. This is a type of account that might be expected from a medieval monk who was not satisfied with the information given in the Bible concerning Mary, and who undertook to describe the events as he imagined they might have happened. Here we are told that Mary was not only received up into heaven, but that she was raised to a preeminence far above that which it was possible for any of the saints to attain. Because of her alleged cooperation in the passion of her son, she is assigned a dignity beyond even the highest of the archangels. She was crowned Queen of Heaven by the Eternal Father and received a throne at her son's right hand. Thus, Mary's body was miraculously preserved from corruption, and her resurrection and ascension are made to parallel Christ's resurrection and ascension. And she, like him, is said to be enthroned in heaven, where she makes intercession for the millions of people throughout the world who seek her assistance. This was a natural consequence of the 1854 pronouncement of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. A supernatural entrance into life calls for a supernatural exit from life. A mysterious halo of holiness falls over her entire being. Remember, they teach that she never committed sin, and she never had actual original sin either. Whereas the glorification of the saints will take place at the end of the world, her glorification has already taken place. The late Pope Pius XII was called the Marian Pope for his work in promulgating this doctrine of the Assumption of Mary and in declaring her Queen of Heaven. By his decree, a 12-month period was set aside for this purpose involving Marian Congress's special services and pilgrimages to Rome, which of course brought huge revenues to the Vatican, primarily from American pilgrims or tourists, with the avowed purpose of turning the eyes of the world more intensely toward Mary, which inevitably meant a proportionate turning away from Christ. To a Protestant, the most amazing thing about the doctrine of the Assumption of Mary is that it has no scriptural proof whatever. Not one shred of evidence can Roman Catholics find in the Bible about Mary's death, burial, location of her grave, or when and how she ascended to heaven. And yet this troubles the Roman Catholic Church not in the least. Pope Pius XII made the pronouncement with the utmost confidence, relying on an alleged original deposit of faith given to the apostles by Jesus Christ, but which, we note, did not come clearly to light until some 19 centuries later. The early church fathers, who were closest to those events, knew nothing at all about such an ascension. One marvels that such unscriptural, unhistorical, and senseless teachings could be embraced by any people and treated as if they were interchangeable, unchallengeable scripture truth. All that the Roman Church pretends to have from an early date supporting this doctrine is an apocalyptic legend contained in a book, In Gloriam Martyrum, written by Gregory of Tours, southern France, in the 6th century. On the face of it, it is a mere fairy tale. This book narrates how, as Mary lay dying with the apostles gathered around her bed, Jesus appeared with his angels, committed her soul to the care of Gabriel, and her body was taken away in a cloud. As Edward J. Tanis appropriately remarks, quote, "There is no more evidence for the truth of this legend than for the ghost stories told by our grandfathers," What Rome Teaches, page 26. But this curious medieval folklore has now been made an official doctrine of the Roman Church. And any member who refuses to accept it is declared by papal decree to be utterly fallen away from the divine and Catholic faith. Here we have a typical example of how Roman Catholic doctrines develop. Millions of people are required to believe in the bodily assumption of Mary without the Church furnishing any scriptural or historical proof. And they do not even, and they do so without even a protest. Not even in the schools of learning is there any voice raised to demand proof for such a doctrine. Whether scriptural or unscriptural, historical or unhistorical, scientific or unscientific, reasonable or unreasonable, every member of the Church is under obligation to accept it and believe it. This shows the baneful effect of the kindred doctrines that the Pope is infallible in his ex cathedra statements, and that the average Church member is not to try to reason out his faith, but to accept implicitly whatever the Church teaches. The doctrine of the Assumption of Mary is merely one of the so-called logical conclusions that the Roman theologians have drawn to support their system. Since Mary was sinless, it is illogical, we are told, to assume that her body remained in the grave. But the answer is, if Mary was sinless, why did she have to die at all? Death is the penalty for sin. And where there is no sin, there can be no penalty. God would be unjust if he punished the innocent. Either Mary was sinless and did not die, or she did have sin, she died, and her body remains in the grave. Rome has so built up the Mary role that it's become an indispensable part of the present-day Church, so much that if Mary were placed back in the position given to her in Scripture, it would change the whole character of that Church. Some have even suggested that the Roman Catholic Church should be called the Marian Church, because in its life and practice it gives first place to her. Following the ex cathedra pronouncements concerning the Immaculate Conception and the bodily assumption of Mary, there remains one major link to complete the process to which the Roman Catholic Church is committed in regard to Mary, that of her co-redeemership with Christ. This doctrine has been under discussion for several years. Some prominent churchmen have indicated that the next official pronouncement will declare that Mary, though technically not divine, is nevertheless associated with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the matters of salvation, and that she is the mediatrix of all graces, or the co-redemptress with Christ. At the present rate, we eventually shall have in heaven no longer a trinity, but a quartet. Thus, in every age, Rome moves forward deliberately in the formulation of her doctrines. Number 16. Rome's purpose in exalting Mary. In the development of this section, extensive use has been made of an article, The Secret Purposes of Mariology by D. Smith, published in Christian Heritage, December 1958. In the Roman Church, so much of myth and legend has been added to Mary's person that the real Mary has been largely forgotten. Although there are but few references to her in the Bible, she is there presented as a sublime, courageous character. In no other event is her true character brought out so clearly as in her vigil at Calvary. When most mothers would have been in a state of collapse, Mary persisted through a long and agonizing ordeal which only the most valiant spirit could have endured. What a contrast there is between the noble, heroic woman and the gaudily dressed doll that we see in Roman Catholic churches. Instead of the candid and forthright gaze of one conscious of the dignity and self-respect of her womanhood, the Blessed Virgin shrinks in servility, with lowered head and lowered eyes, as if ashamed of it. One searches the empty face for a single trace of such character as must have graced the one chosen to nurture the Christ. The astute observer soon realizes that this insipid caricature, decked out in her superfluous finery, has no relationship at all to the Mary of Scripture, and is nothing more than the sheer fabrication, a fiction promoted with ulterior purposes. What then is the purpose of the hierarchy in promoting this particular type of mannequin? In what way does she serve their interests? It is obvious that the Blessed Virgin represents a model for Roman Catholic women, or to put it more accurately, a straitjacket in which the clergy should like to fasten them. She represents the time of woman most conducive to sustain clerical control over the minds of the Roman masses. Her outstanding qualities are humility, obedience, pliability, abject submission to authority. It is this ideal that the Roman Catholic Church wishes to instill, indeed must instill, in Roman Catholic womanhood if it is to retain its hold on the people and maintain the services rendered in its many institutional enterprises, such as schools and hospitals, which for the most part are run with unpaid labor. The most important service rendered by this caricature of the Blessed Mary is that of maintaining the control of the Roman clergy over Roman Catholic women. For the promotion of the church program, it is absolutely essential that they remain spineless, mindless, meek and mild, as Mary is pictured, willing to accept, dumbly, a half-life in which their role is merely to bear and to drudge. In Roman Catholic countries, this control remains as complete today as it ever was in any age in the past. And in countries such as our own, any deviation from this norm is due to the good fortune of those women in being born in a Protestant country, in which truly Christian influences make for the general uplift of womankind. The hierarchy exacts a service from the women of the church that it cannot obtain from the men. Yet ironically, its contempt for womankind is coupled with a full awareness that its whole power system rests upon the Catholic women. And that if she ever raises her bowed head, the worldwide political machine will lose its efficacy and collapse irreparably. In Roman Catholic countries where women can be kept in total ignorance, the priests, who are educated and intelligent men, have neither hesitated to play upon their emotions, to instill fear into their souls, and to encourage superstition, as it suited their purpose. In enlightened countries, common knowledge prevents much of the deception, and Roman Catholic women, to a large extent, share with their Protestant sisters the blessing of the common culture. It is well known that Roman Catholic clergy in all countries urge their people to produce large families. This serves a double purpose. First, it keeps both mothers and fathers so fully occupied, the women in caring for their children and the fathers in making a living, that they have little chance to look around and make undesirable comparisons between the ethics of their creed and the Protestant countries. Now, here he's going too far, I think. I mean, there's nothing wrong with having large families. And secondly, this large family program serves to plug the hole in the dike left by the defection of a large number who leave the church. That's true. As an alternative, but by the way, they don't bother with emphasizing birth control anymore, because no Roman Catholics hardly at all practice their view. As an alternative to her childbearing services for the glory of Rome, the Roman Catholic woman is offered the privilege of becoming a holy drudge within the church, namely a nun in a convent. Here again, the Blessed Virgin plays a key role, that of a recruiting officer. Add to this the masterly publicity job that has been done on Roman Catholic girls from infancy to make the nun an object of holy glamour, almost a replica of the Virgin Mary. And it is somewhat surprising to learn that in recent years the Roman Church is finding it increasingly difficult to persuade American girls to enter convents. It has become so difficult, in fact, that the Roman Catholic Church has been obliged to import sisters from Europe to meet the need for teachers and nurses. When I was young, I attended Roman Catholic catechism, and it was taught by nuns, and back then they used to wear the whole outfits and everything, and they were tough. You got out of line, they came over and they whacked your hand with a ruler. Oh, and I went to Roman Catholic high school, they had nuns there too. In concluding the article previously mentioned, D. Smith says, quote, "Presiding over the two functions of Roman Catholic womanhood, the childbearing program and the unpaid labor pool, stands the puppet figure of the Blessed Virgin, at once the instigator and the patroness. Compared to their services in ensuring the cushioned privilege and power of the hierarchy by subjugating the Roman Catholic women, the enormous wealth brought to Rome's exchequer by the financial exploitation of Mariolatry is merely incidental. Yet it is worth a glance. From the sale of holy pictures, leaflets, sapplicers, candles burning before her altars, feasts or masses and so on, the staggering intake at commercialized shrines such as St. Anne de Beaupré, Our Lady of Guadalupe, and others, a steady stream of gold flows into the hierarchical coffers. One might almost paraphrase the Roman title, Mother of God, to Minster of Gold. Minter of Gold. Oh, by the way, when I was young, I don't know what it's like now, but if you went to where they worship the Lady of Guadalupe in Mexico, there's dozens and dozens of Roman Catholics walking up the steps on their knees to worship Mary. But all this is nothing beside the Blessed Virgin's vital and indispensable function in maintaining the status quo. Without the inspiration of the Blessed Virgin, the Roman Catholic woman could not be kept at her business of childbearing and drudging. Without the subjection of Catholic women, without her submissive acceptance of the yoke of Mary, caricatured by the Roman Catholic Church, the all-powerful, self-indulgent, ambitious men who constitute the Roman hierarchy would not be able to use their power as a weapon against human liberties and human rights. Without doubt, the devotion to the Blessed Virgin constantly impressed upon the Roman population by its clergy is inspired not by piety, but by expediency. For the clergy, devotion to Mary is not merely a quarter of dollars and cents, but of survival. Their sincere sinecure depends on it. That is the secret purpose of Mariolatry. End of quote. What then is the remedy for this situation? This entire problem of Mariology is indeed very simple. Let the Roman Catholic read the Bible, particularly the New Testament. There they will find the living, compassionate, redeeming Christ. With very little said about Mary. It is not without reason that the Roman priesthood has striven so hard to keep the Bible from the people, and that even now the people are strictly forbidden to read any Bible except one that contains the approved set of explanatory notes. And that's the end of the chapter on Mary. Now, anything that takes away from the glory of Christ is idolatry, and it's wicked. We honor Mary by doing what she says. And what does she say? Whatever Jesus says, do it. We honor Mary when we behold her son with the eyes of faith and obey Christ. Because Mary would be horrified by the blasphemy committed in her name. And I'm just going to read a few things about the Mass and we'll stop. I think we see a little bit of Bettner's the influence of American culture on Bettner when there's nothing wrong with having large families and not using birth control at all. It's a good thing. And if evangelicals obeyed Scripture and had large families and taught them the truth instead of the Arminian garbage and heresy they're taught today and false worship, our nation would be a lot better off. Let me just read a few things about the Mass. Number one, definitions. The Holy Eucharist. And while they were at supper, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake and gave it to his disciples and said, take and eat, this is my body. And taking a cup, he gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, all of you drink this, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is being shed for many under the remission of sins. That's the confraternity version, Matthew 26:26-28. Here's the institution of the Eucharist. For I myself have received from the Lord what I have delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus on the night in which he was betrayed took bread and gave, in giving thanks, broke and said, this is my body which shall be given up for you. This do in remembrance of me. In like manner also the cup after he had supped, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you shall eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. Confraternity version, 1 Corinthians 11:23-26. In the New York Catechism, we read this, quote, Jesus Christ gave us the sacrifice of the Mass to leave to his church as a visible sacrifice, which continues his sacrifice on the cross until the end of time. Note this, the Mass is the same sacrifice as the sacrifice of the cross. Holy Communion is the receiving of the body and blood of Jesus Christ under the appearance of bread and wine. In other words, it's not bread and wine. It's actually the body, actually the real blood of Christ. The Creed of Pope Pius IV, which is one of the official creeds of the Roman Catholic Church, says this, quote, I profess that in the Mass is offered to God a true, proper, propitiatory sacrifice. And that means a sacrifice which satisfies the justice of God and so offsets the penalty for sin. Just like Jesus on the cross. So it's a real sacrifice for the living and the dead. And that in the most holy sacrament of the Eucharist, there is truly, really, and substantially the body and blood of together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that there is a conversion of the whole substance of the bread into the body and of the whole substance of the wine into the blood, which the Roman Catholic Church calls transubstantiation. End of quote. And that's just horrible doctrine, folks. I mean, that's just terrible. Here's Council of Trent. They declare this, and this is quite early. This is the 1600s. Actually, late 1500s. The 1500s, this is the Counter-Reformation. Quote, the sacrifice in the Mass is identical with the sacrifice of the cross, inasmuch as Jesus Christ is a priest and victim both. The only difference lies in the manner of the offering, which is bloody upon the cross and bloodless on our altars. End of quote. And a Roman Catholic, John A. O'Brien, whose books are widely read, says, quote, this is The Faith of Millions, it's the Roman Catholic book, page 382. The Mass, with its colorful vestments and vivid ceremony, is a dramatic reenactment of the unbloody manner, in an unbloody manner, as the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. Number two, the nature of the Mass. The words of Matthew 26, 28, 1 Corinthians 11, 23, 26, particularly the words, this is my body and this is my blood, may seem to be quite simple and easy to understand. But the fact that they probably are the most controverted words in the history of theological doctrine and probably have caused more division within the church than any of the others. It is surprising how many Protestants do not understand the significance of the Roman Catholic Mass. Some think it is merely a church ritual and dismiss it as just another form of the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion. But that is far from being the case. For Protestants and Roman Catholics alike, the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion is a sacrament. For Protestants, it is a means of spiritual blessing and a memorial service recalling to mind the glorious person of Christ and the great service that he rendered for us on Calvary. But for Roman Catholics, it is something quite different. For them, it is also a real sacrifice performed by a priest. And its sacrificial element is by far the most important. In fact, the sacrifice of the Mass is the central point of their worship. While even the preaching of the gospel is assigned a subordinate role, and it's not even held to be essential of the priestly office. In the Roman Catholic Church, this further distinction be noted between the two parts of the Mass proper and the Holy Communion. In the Mass, the so-called sacrifice is offered only by the priest, and only he partakes of the bread and the wine. In Holy Communion, the people partake of the bread, but not of the wine, and have no active part in the service. Now, this has been changed, but this book was written around 1960. This has been changed. They are allowed to have wine now. According to Roman teaching, the sacrifice of the Mass, and the reason they wouldn't allow them to have wine in the Middle Ages was because they were afraid they would spill the blood of Christ. According to Roman teaching, the sacrifice of the Mass, the bread and wine are changed by the power of the priest at the time of consecration into the actual body and blood of Christ. The bread in the form of thin round wafers, hundreds of which may be consecrated simultaneously, is contained in a golden dish. The wine is in a golden cup. The supposed body and blood of Christ are then raised before the altar by the hands of the priest and offered up to God for the sins, both of the living and the dead. During this part of the ceremony, the people are little more than spectators to a religious drama. By the way, when Luther first became a priest and the first time he conducted Mass, and he came to the part of the ritual where they hold up the cup and everything up high above their head, and that's what really turns it into being really God. It's really Christ then. Luther was so freaked out that he was holding God in his hands that he started to shake and he trembled because he really believed it. Anyway, practically everything is done by the priest or the priest and his helpers. The audience does not sing, nor are there any spontaneous prayers either on the part of the priest or the people. The liturgy is so rigid that it can be carried out mechanically, almost without thought. In the observance of the Holy Communion, the priest partakes of a large wafer. Then he drinks the wine in behalf of the congregation. The lay members go to the front of the church and kneel before a railing with closed eyes and open mouths, into which the priest places a small wafer. Roman Catholic theology holds that the complete body and blood of Christ are both in the bread and the wine. At this point, one is tempted to ask, if the priest can partake of the wine for the congregation, why does he not also partake of the bread for the congregation? Formerly, it was required that anyone partaking of the Mass must have abstained from any form of food or drink. I was taught this as a Catholic. We were not allowed to have breakfast. You had to fast before you took the body of Christ. And when I was a kid, you weren't allowed to have the wine. You would go to the front of the church, you would kneel, you'd stick your tongue out and close your eyes and open your mouth, and he would put it on your tongue. You'd put it back in your mouth, close your mouth, and walk away. Then the next person would go up. Formerly, it was required that anyone partaking of the Mass must have abstained from any food or drink, even water, since midnight. Hence the need for an early Mass. That, however, caused many to become indifferent. Now one has to abstain from solid food for only 1 hour before receiving communion. And he does not have to abstain from water at all. If the New Testament tells us that Christ instituted the Lord's Supper immediately after he and his disciples had eaten the Passover feast, if Christ had no objection to the bread being mixed with other food, why should the Roman Catholic Church object? The elaborate ritual of the Mass is really an extended pageant designed to reenact the experiences of Christ in the supper in the upper room, through the agency in the garden, through the agony in the garden, the betrayal, trial, crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. It is a drama crowding the detailed events of many days into the space of 1 hour or less. For its proper performance, a priest in seminary goes through long periods of training and needs a marvelous memory. Witness the following. He makes the sign of the cross 16 times, turns toward the congregation 6 times, lifts his eyes to heaven 11 times, kisses the altar 8 times, folds his hands 4 times, strikes his breast 10 times, bows his head 21 times, genuflex 8 times, bows his shoulders 7 times, blesses the altar with the sign of the cross 30 times, lays his hands flat on the altar 29 times, prays secretly 11 times, prays aloud 13 times, takes the bread and the wine and turns it into the body and blood of Christ, covers and uncovers the chalice 10 times, goes to and fro 20 times, and in addition performs numerous other acts. And this is all true. I've seen this many times as a young child in the Roman Catholic Church. You sit, and you sit, and you sit, and he does all this stuff. It's a big pageant. His bowings and genuflections are imitations of Christ in his agony and suffering. The various articles of clothing worn by the priests at different stages of the drama represent those worn by Christ. The seamless robe, the purple coat, the veil with which his face was covered in the house of Caiaphas, a girdle representing the cords which he was bound in the garden, the cords which bound him to the cross, etc. If the priest forgets even one element of the drama, he commits a great sin and technically may invalidate the Mass. Add to the above the highly colored robes of the clergy, the candles, bells, incense, music, special church architecture of the chancel offered in gleaming white, and the fact that the Mass is said or sung in an unknown tongue, Latin. Now, it might be in English today, I don't know, but when I was a child, it was all Latin, which, of course, is not understood by the people. And you see something of the complexity of the program. Surely there was much truth in Voltaire's remark concerning the Mass's practice in the cathedrals of France in his day, that it was a grand opera of the poor. But what a miserable form of play acting is all that. What a poor substitute for the gospel do the people depend on for eternal life. In contrast, how simple is the scene of the Lord's Supper in the upper room as Christ instituted the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, 23-26, in just 4 verses. Paul outlines the whole simple service. The Lord Jesus, in the sight of which he was betrayed, took bread. He gave thanks. He broke the bread. He gave it to them as a memorial of his body, which is to be broken for them. Just 4 simple actions concerning the bread. Then 2 actions are recorded concerning the wine. He took the cup and he gave it to them as a symbolical of the blood which was to be shed for them. All that we are asked to remember is that he died to save sinners and that we are to commemorate his death until he returns. But this simple event, the Church of Rome has magnified into the glaring, elaborate, showy pageantry and drama of the Mass. The celebration of the Mass is the chief duty of the Roman Catholic priest. Yet the New Testament gives no instruction as to how to offer the Mass. And in fact, there's not so much as one line on the subject in the Scriptures. Christ sent the apostles to teach and to go baptize, not to say Mass. His final instruction to the church, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them. Matthew 28:19. Search the Gospels, the book of Acts, the epistles, and you may find admonitions to prayer, praise, preaching the gospel, etc. But not one word about the Mass. Paul gave many instructions and exhortations concerning the government and duties of the churches, but he says nothing about the sacrifice of the Mass. For centuries, the sacrificing priesthood of the Old Testament era had been typical of our true priest who was to come. But after he had come and had accomplished his work there, there was no further need to continue the empty forms. So the priesthood, having served its purpose, was abolished, and Christ made no provision for his apostles and ministers to continue any kind of sacrifice. The writing of the Epistle to the Hebrews has much to say about the endless repetition and futility of the ancient sacrifices. He shows that their only value is to symbolize and point forward to the one true sacrifice that was to be made by Christ. We have been sanctified, he said, through the offering of the body of the Lord Jesus, once for all. And every priest indeed standeth day by day ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice, which could never take away sins. But he, when he offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God, henceforth expecting till his enemies be made the footstool of his feet. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them who are sanctified. That's Hebrews 10:10-14. The New Testament therefore announces the termination of all sacrifices, declaring that Christ alone is our true sacrifice, and which he himself offered once for all, thus forever ending all other sacrifices. It staggers the imagination to realize that a merely human pantomime so absurd and so contradictory to Holy Scripture could be accepted and slavishly attended day after day, week after week, by thinking men and women. Since the New Testament gives no instructions at all about the continuation of the Old Testament sacrifices, it was necessary for the Roman priest to invent a new kind of sacrifice. This they did by making a frivolous distinction between the bloody sacrifice of Christ on the cross and the unbloody sacrifice that they pretend to offer in the Mass. A priest, of course, must have a sacrifice, for that is the distinguishing mark of his profession. A priest without a sacrifice is simply no priest at all. In the true observance of the Lord's Supper, the symbolism is found in the bread and the wine. In the Roman Catholic ceremony, no place is left for that symbolism, for the bread and wine become the actual flesh and blood of Christ, so that he is literally present. The newly developed symbolism in the Roman Catholic ceremony centers in the priest and the altar, his consecration of the host, his vestments, and his various movements, which constitute the drama of the Mass. Rome destroys the symbolism of the elements, which recalls the sacrifice on Calvary, and substitutes the symbolism of the one who administers the sacrament. Concerning the altar at which the priest ministers, Dr. Harris says, quote, "It was probably the invention of the priesthood which brought in the altar. The early churches had no altar. The Jewish altar, done away in Christ, was a massive structure of brass on which the constantly burning fire consumed the Jewish offerings. It was a type, of course, of the cross on which Christ once and for all, Hebrews 9:26, offered himself. An altar without fire is a contradiction in terms, just as an unbloody sacrifice of the Mass is a contradiction of the clear teaching of Scripture that without the shedding of blood there is no remission, there is no forgiveness, Hebrews 9:22. And we are justified by his death, Romans 5:9, Confraternity Edition. The altar is now used as a Roman Catholic invention." End of quote. Fundamental Protestant Doctrines 2, page 5. The Protestant views concerning the elements in the Lord's Supper can be stated very simply. They differ somewhat in regard to the symbolic significance of the bread and wine, but in regard to the event memorialized, they agree that it is the one sacrifice on Calvary Christ offered himself once and for all for the sins of his people. The following summary of the Protestant view is given in the Christian Heritage Series, Book Number 1, pages 52 and 53. Quote, "The Lutheran Church rejects the doctrine of transubstantiation and teaches that the elements are figurative. They insist, however, upon the real presence of Christ at the supper, that is, he is present as the soul is in the body, or magnetism in the magnet. Theologians call this consubstantiation. Luther expresses this by saying that Christ is in, with, and under the elements, and that's thoroughly unscriptural. It's absurd. It's a fantasy, but it's wrong, and it's wrong. Reformed and Presbyterian congregations understand the words of Christ metaphorically. That is, that it signifies my body. And folks, it has to. He was standing right there. When he handed them the bread, did he disappear and become the bread? When he handed them the wine, did he drop dead because his blood was all gone? I mean, what idiots! It's stupid doctrine, the Roman Catholic view. That is, it signifies my body. Along with this metaphorical meaning of the elements, however, is the idea that Christ is present virtually, as in Dr. Hodge puts it, quote, "The virtues and effects of the sacrifice of the body of the Redeemer on the cross are made present and are actually conveyed in the sacrament to the worthy receiver by the power of the Holy Ghost, who uses the sacrament as his instrument according to his sovereign will." End of quote. In other words, it's a sanctifying ordinance. It sanctifies as you have faith in that, and the Spirit applies the work of Christ to you, sanctifying you. But if you take the Word of God away from that, it doesn't do anything either. You need the Word and you need the Spirit for it to sanctify. All other Protestant churches hold that the bread and wine are mere symbols. He's talking about like the Baptists, which are not really Protestants, but anyway. All of the Protestant churches hold that the bread and wine are mere symbols of the body and blood of Christ, nothing more. The observance is only a memorial of his death for our sins to be commemorated until he comes again. End of quote. And we'll stop there. But the Lutheran view is better than the Roman Catholic view. But if Christ is in with and under the elements. That is his actual blood, his actual body. And Jesus is not truly a man. Because if you're, his human nature is finite. His human nature can't be in a million different places at the same time. I suppose if you had just one atom, you know, one atom of his flesh all over the earth, and maybe one atom of his blood all over the earth, you could possibly do that. But it's a consubstantiation is Luther's compromise. Luther is great. Luther gave his justification by faith back. He's a wonderful godly reformer. But his views on the Eucharist and his views on worship are terrible. And, of course, their views on church government are terrible. And their views on the separation of church and state are terrible. You know, this idea that the state, the church shouldn't tell the state what to do, but the state can tell the church what to do or whatever. It's just dangerous. And that's why Lutherans didn't really oppose Hitler as they ought to have done. Some did, but most didn't. You don't have to submit to a tyrant. You don't have to accept a tyrant. Hitler should have been shot for what he was doing. But anyway, we'll stop there. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for Lorraine Bettner and his ministry. We thank you for this wonderful book. There are millions and millions of Roman Catholics out there, Lord. It's the biggest denomination in the United States. We pray for a revival. We pray that you would cause them to reject that blasphemous, demonic faith called Romanism and turn people toward Christ and biblical Christianity. In Jesus' name, amen.